Amos 8, 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence! Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. And now chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins. And rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. And they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. And they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted. Out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand firm forever.
Pray together as we look at what Amos, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings to us. Let's pray. O Lord, delivering hard and difficult news is never easy, particularly when someone's life is on the line. And we marvel at how you use these Old Testament prophets to convict people of their sins, but also to grant hope to those who had ears to hear. Today, as we talk about the prophet Amos and his message to people who were big on the outward forms, but very, very shallow on true heartfelt devotion to their God, who were very complacent and ambivalent about walking in your ways, remind us of our privileges and of our commitment to belong to you as your covenant people. Instill within us today a longing to see the church of the Lord Jesus advance with depth and with breadth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you've heard the phrase and know a little bit about the concept of diplomatic immunity. I think of those movies in which diplomatic immunity is abused, and how it is used in this plot line. There's a perfectly good reason for diplomatic immunity to free up those from other countries from the rather mundane. Like anything else, it can be abused and used wrongly. Well, Israel had come to rest not in diplomatic immunity, but in what some have called covenant immunity. The fact that they were in covenant with God meant they were immune from judgment, immune from being called to account. Now, Amos comes on the scene, and he turns, once again, the world of God's people, this case in the northern part, northern Israel, he turns it upside down. And what he has to say is very penetrating to the sins and to the comfort and to the ease that was going on in that northern realm. Amos. Who was this guy? Who was Amos? Well, we actually can glean more from his writings about who he was than we can from Joel that we looked at last time. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 1 that Amos was from Tekoa. This was about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, 6 miles from Bethlehem in Judah. Tekoa was known for its prime pasture lands and well known for its breeding of sheep, which is what Amos was. He was a breeder of livestock. It was actually a particular kind of sheep that was known for their unusually fine wool. We see in 2 Kings, for example, one of the kings there, I believe it was Ahab, had those shepherds from Tekoa raise fine wool for the king. But he not only was a shepherd, he was a dresser of sycamore fig trees. We see this in chapter 7, verse 14. He was one of those guys who treated the fruit trees, cutting them appropriately and by doing that, he would ensure that it would be sweeter once the fruit was ripe. Of course, also, they were known to puncture the fruit before it was ripe, to allow insects to escape. So he was kind of apparently a dual craftsman, if you will. He was well educated, even though he came from a rural background. He knew a lot about international history, as we see from the first couple chapters. Amos was not a prophet. In other words, he wasn't from the professional school of the prophets. But he had been divinely called to deliver God's message. He was a godly man. He had a keen sense of morality and justice. Now, when did he speak and when did he write? Well, we're told that he spoke during the reigns of Uzziah of Judah, and that was from 792 B.C. to 740 B.C., and Jeroboam II of Israel in the north from 793 to 753. Some long reigns that these kings had. Of course, Jeroboam II's reign was known for its prosperity and expansion. Amos likely spoke during what is called the decade of prosperity, which would have been about 760 BC to 750, right almost in the middle of the 8th century. And of course, based upon what he describes about life in Israel, it seems to be that decade of expansion and prosperity that Amos came on the scene. There was peace between Israel and Judah at the time. Jeroboam had restored the boundaries according to the prophecy of Jonah. The northern kingdom was wealthy. There was this false sense of security due to the weakness of Egypt, and Babylon, and especially Assyria, which was weak because of the death of one of its kings. And Syria didn't pose a serious threat for some 40 years, which allowed Israel, Judah to some extent, to expand and to prosper economically. We're told in Zechariah mentions also the fact that this was there was an earthquake to have happened. That was 2 years before the earthquake. We know from various historical accounts that a solar eclipse had actually taken place on June 15th in 763 BC. So it's quite possible that a solar eclipse was fresh in the minds of Amos's hearers. Now, where did he speak and to whom did he speak? Well, as I mentioned, he spoke to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, he was from the southern part of Israel and Judah. So here we had a southerner coming north. Many times it's the other way around, but in this case, he was from the southern kingdom of Judah, speaking to the north. The Israelites at the time were maintaining and even exceeding the ritual requirements of the law. They prided themselves in following it to the T in terms of just its exact external outward requirements. And Amos comes on the scene because of just this outward formality that was taking place, but the inward was woefully lacking. The worship of God had been mixed with idolatry, particularly Baal worship. And of course, that led to various incidents of violence and clearly injustice that was taking place in the society. He was speaking to a very stubborn and hard-hearted people. These were people, a nation that had been through hunger, been through thirst, blight, locusts, perhaps what Joel was speaking about, plagues, military defeat, and yet they refused to acknowledge God's hands. They refused to repent. So they were quite a hardened people. And actually, about a generation after Amos spoke, this northern kingdom would be gone, wiped out, essentially, in terms of nation. Now, why did he deliver his message? He basically was challenging quite vigorously Israel's idolatry and Israel's social injustice. He declared that their syncretistic worship, that is, they're combining elements of pagan ritual with the true meaning of the worship of God, syncretism. He declared that worship that Israel was involved in, and combining these foreign elements, was really denying the basic truths about God. Denying that He was the sovereign who had created all things. That He was the one true God who was able to turn one nation against another nation. That He was able to judge His people through the aggression of another nation. And of course, that He was a loving God who desires life, not the death of His people. So this religion that Israel had put together, a composite as well, even though outwardly keeping the forms of the covenant, yet their idolatry had so tainted the worship of God. And Amos now comes on the scene as an outsider, so to speak, to preach. And he preached also that Israel had not repented even after being severely judged. They couldn't get it through their thick heads what God was doing. And that the Lord God was going to bring more severe judgment that would end in their destruction, would end in their exile. And of course, this began to be fulfilled under the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser. He was the third. I just call him TP3 for short. He also was affirming God's promise never to utterly forsake His covenant people. David's fallen tent that we read about in chapter 9 was going to be restored. And this royal line would conquer the nations. God's people then would be blessed beyond nature. So this is who Amos was as he came and preached this very powerful message of judgment and yet hope. I mean, we see these two themes all throughout the minor prophets. Judgment, hope. Condemnation, promise as well. Now, quickly about the flow of the book of Joel. First two chapters are dealing with the judgment of the nations. But it's also along with Israel and Judah. I think it begins with Syria and it goes through all these neighboring nations and why God was judging them. Gross violations of justice and equity that they could glean from the law within their heart and from what they could understand just from being from nature and being created in the image of God. And then in chapters 3 through 6, you have this indictment of Israel. Amos now focuses squarely on Israel and he indicts them. Basically, two lawsuits are brought forth. There's covenant treason. Clearly, as they had made the worship of God impure, they had committed treason against God. Now, that's in chapter 3. In chapter 4, Amos talks about the social and the religious corruption that was involved. Chapters 5 and 6 describe in vivid detail the severity of the punishment. In chapter 6, that God will certainly bring about this oath of judgment. Now, in chapters 7 through 9, you have these visions of judgment. And it describes God's anger. Five of them. Two of them, and there's this interplay going on between God and Amos. In two of them, God says he's going to judge. Amos cries out, "Oh Lord, they won't live. They won't make it through these judgments." And the Lord relents. On two of them, I believe it's the locust and the fire. On three of the judgments, though, God will carry them out. He will carry out these devastating judgments. But it finishes off with God's promise of restoration and exaltation. Again, a note of hope. Now, there are two key texts in particular that I would like for us to peruse because they really help to capture, I believe, the tenor and the thrust of Amos's preaching. The first one we've read, it's in Amos chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, but especially verses 11 and 12, because what we see here is the awful consequence of God's judgment on Israel, and that is the withdrawal of God's word. The withdrawal of God's word. Now, in this passage, God gives Amos a vision of ripe fruit that illustrates Israel's ripe condition for judgment. This is what the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 8, this is what the Lord showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. He said, "Amos, what do you see?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Now, the vision announces judgment. Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them." You know, in the text, the word summer and end are very similar. And Amos is using this as a literary device, kind of like a wordplay on summer and end. And when the summer comes to an end, it's almost like, the fun is over. Well, in terms of Israel, it's about over. Verse 3, "The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies there thrown everywhere. Silence, there's nothing to be said." Now the Lord explains the vision. He's going to judge Israel for their sins. First, the rich were deliberately depriving those in need. Verse 4, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy, bring the poor of the land to an end." So the rich were oppressing the poor. Second, the people were indifferent to days that were dedicated to worshiping God, especially the Sabbath day. Formerly, they would give lip service to it, but really in their hearts, it was just a day, another day. And then third, they were dishonest in their business practices. Verse 5, saying, "When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain?" Oh, I can't wait to get out of church. Really get down to having fun. "And the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances. Of course, you can see the irony that Amos is speaking with here. That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. Dishonest business practices, you know, giving people, shafting them for what they get. Bad quality. And then we have God's description of what this judgment will look like. It'll be a judgment like the, it's compared to the floodwaters of the Nile that brings upheaval when it overflows its banks. Verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. Now, pride here may refer to the Lord himself. That is, he is the pride of Israel. Or it could refer to the land, and you see it in Psalm 47:4. The land is the pride of Israel because it's their inheritance. Surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. Now, coming to verse 9, these words can be metaphoric. The sun goes down, meaning that God's blessing leaves the nation. Many commentators actually see these words as literal, meaning that the elements of nature themselves will display evidence of God's judgment, similar to what happened when our Lord was crucified. And you remember, darkness covered the land, which is what the word earth here can mean, the land of Israel. On that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Now, I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. By the way, some commentators believe that that's talking about the eclipse that I mentioned earlier. Can't be sure of that. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son at the end of it, like a bitter day. But probably the saddest of all these judgments to come upon Israel because of their violations of the covenant and because of their corrupt life before God is found in verses 11 through 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. There'll come a time they really want the word of the Lord, but it won't be there. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. You don't have people in the prime of their life having this kind of desire and intense and failing with their strength. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, and that's either the false god Asherah, the Hebrew can be a wordplay mocking it, or it is could be the idolatrous god that Jeroboam set up in Bethel and Dan. Samaria, because it was the capital, is spoken of, referring to the whole country. And say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Israel rejected the word of the Lord. They rejected from Amos, Hosea 2. And so they would go into exile with no word from the Lord. There'd be no guidance. No comfort, no instruction, no correction, no encouragement, no tangible connection with their God. Now, it seems to be the case that when people consistently and repeatedly reject God's word, at some point, He withdraws it completely and they cannot find it. Because they would rather believe a lie, God gives them over completely to the big lie. That is, that they're okay on their own without the God of the Bible. Next passage I want us to see is Amos 9, 11 through 15. Every book of the Minor Prophet closes with a note of hope and promise. Either it describes God's people will be blessed, or how their foes will be overcome. And of course, Amos stands right in that pattern. Now, here we have Israel's restoration and blessing. In that day, this is the time after the exile, I will raise up the booth of David, literally the tent It's the same word that's used in the Feast of Tabernacles. The tent that has fallen, and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. So in the eyes of the prophet, the royal line of David really was as good as fallen as Israel was soon to fall. Judah would be continually threatened by Assyria and then later Babylon. And then we have the result that falls in verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. The neighboring country of Edom, they would have a remnant to survive judgment. They would come under God's kingdom, as would other nations. Psalm 2 depicts this as well. And then the Lord illustrates the amazing conditions of the land. And it communicates that in the days of the restored booth of David, conditions would be so incredibly fruitful and good that there would be more than an abundance. Behold, the days are coming. This is verse 13, declares the Lord. When the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, the land is so fruitful here, it doesn't need to lie fallow for even a moment. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, all the hills will flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land. They shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Never again will God's people be in danger of loss or destruction. So here we have one passage showing really the depths of despair, but the other shows the height of blessing and joy. But notice, God's people do not get a pass when they throw aside God's covenant. The historical redemptive themes are really critical here. Two of them in particular. Israel was judged with deportation, and the northern kingdom went into exile. They were deported. Some were left, the poorest of the land. The king of Assyria brought in some others of other nations, and the intermarriage took place, and then the race of the Samaritans came. But for all intents and purposes, those northern 10 tribes virtually disappeared. Why didn't God restore the northern tribes like he did the southern tribe? Well, we're not told. We can speculate. Perhaps one of the reasons was that there would be too much of a tendency for two nations to go on as two separate nations. But also, perhaps it's because the northern kingdom was such a cancer spiritually, beyond redemption, apparently. God was purifying a people that would be ready to receive the Messiah who would come and who would bless the world. And also, the second purpose was to, in fact, restore David's kingdom. Christ is clearly in Joel. We've seen it before in Hosea and Joel that judgment foreshadows the judgment in Christ. Now, we're talking about judgment in terms of the Lord and His return, how He will come as judge that second time. And I know it's not popular to speak of judgment today, especially in today's environment. But this is what the Bible teaches. And secondly, it's in Christ that this restoration in Amos 9 is realized. The restoration of the fallen booth of David is really a direct reference to Christ, because Jesus is David's greater son. There are so many lessons to learn here from Amos. And in some 10 minutes, we could recount all of the major lessons for us to glean and to profit from. But probably we need to understand, first of all, that God judged the Gentile nations for their wickedness, but He will judge His own people for their sins against better knowledge. He will judge his own people for their sins against better knowledge. Perhaps I should say greater knowledge. Not that the knowledge that the others have of God is not good, but greater knowledge. You know, in chapter 1, you find these oracles that Amos speaks against the nations, beginning with Syria. And once again, boy, it seems like Amos started out, here you're going to get the bad guys. But then he trains his prophecies on Israel and Judah. They too will be judged. All of those nations that he speaks about in chapter 1 were known for their violations of God's laws. Laws that could be known from creation. But also, you see, Judah, in verse 4 of chapter 2, they had rejected the law of God. They had not kept His decrees. Israel had grossly violated both the first table and second tables of the Mosaic law. In other words, one of the principles we see in Amos, to whom much is given, much is required. Nations surrounding Israel were guilty of fixed sin, and they were going to be judged for it. But Israel and Judah were doubly guilty. They knew better. They had greater insight. They had greater revelation into the mind and will of God. Yet they had rejected it. And so just going on this principle alone, you can imagine the world of trouble that Western civilization is in. One can make a case that there have been few nations like ours that have had not only access to the wealth and to the riches of God's revelation in Scripture, but have had it so widely available and deeply propounded and explained. At one time, Scotland was a treasure trove for revealed knowledge of God. Certainly England, to some extent, the Netherlands, to some degree, were rich in these treasures as well. Europe today as a whole wants virtually nothing to do with Christ and His Word. And so we are seeing with our very eyes the disintegration of a culture and a civilization that once sent men and women around the world seeking to bring the lost to Christ. Our country? Well, what can I say? One author several years ago put it very well when he said we were slouching toward Gomorrah. The overall sins and decline of our nation is not necessarily, it's not tethered to one presidential administration or another. I leave it to the Lord to sort out the degrees of responsibility that judges and legislators and executives of all political parties and persuasions have in all this. My concern is not so much with civic leaders, not that they are unimportant. My concern is with the nation's spiritual leaders. The churches in this country, many have grown spiritually fat, lazy, and comfortable. Much the same conditions under which Amos ministered the Word of God. Don't get me wrong, there are many very good churches still in this country where the Word of God is embraced as the infallible rule of faith and practice, and the saints take it seriously. But I do see a lot going on where the Word of God is turned into a lie in churches. Now, I'm not talking about doubtful and disputable matters about which good brothers and sisters in Christ can have honest disagreements. You know, how will the end times turn out exactly, or what's the best way to apply the waters of baptism, or should we sing this song or that song, those kind of things. You know, God's people all throughout history, believe it or not, have been able to disagree on and have serious disagreements and yet continue the advance of the gospel. The gospel that according to the infallible scriptures, the triune God sent His eternal Son who took on human flesh, who entered space and time. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He died as an atoning sacrifice. He was raised on the third day. He ascended into heaven from where He will come again, that all who believe in Christ Jesus and who He is and what He accomplished in this life and on the cross of Calvary are by faith and faith alone declared righteous in His sight. They have their names recorded in the citizenship annals of heaven's tribunal, where in the new heavens and the new earth they will dwell forever in the presence of the Lord Christ Himself. A lot of congregations are scared stiff. They will be labeled as haters. They've grown tired of the culture wars. It's time, they believe, to make peace with the culture. Soften up a bit, you know. One evangelical pastor, in a televised interview with Tom Brokaw a few years ago, explained how his generation of church planters is softening its stance on issues like the Bible, homosexuality, and abortion. So there's room for humanism. There's room for murder and perversion in the church. The past few years, whenever a prominent evangelical personality gets a shot at the national spotlight, not that that makes means making it big by any stretch, and then someone discovers what that evangelical personality may have said years ago that no longer is politically correct, that personality goes mushy, apologizes for being unenlightened. You know, the point, the lesson from Amos is that God will judge us, His people, for watering down the truth, for tailoring His to tickle ears, just as much as He will judge us for not truly loving and caring about those who are trapped in the cycle of sin and wickedness. God will judge His people who have sinned against better knowledge. And also, God cares very much about the way that you and I apply standards of right and wrong in every situation of our life. We all have this implanted and innate sense of right and wrong, but because of remaining sin and corruption, we do not interpret nor do we even implement what is right and what is just consistently or completely. Sometimes a person's sense of honor and going about and putting into practice what is right and wrong, sometimes it just doesn't always work out. It's not always really that good. You may have heard the apocryphal story of an American, an Englishman, and a Frenchman who were in Saudi Arabia. And they were sharing a smuggled crate of wine when the Saudi police rush in and they arrest them. Now, you know, the mere possession of alcohol is a severe offense in Saudi Arabia. So for the terrible crime of actually being caught consuming the beverage, they were all sentenced to death. However, after many months and with the help of very good lawyers, they were able to successfully appeal their sentences of death down to life imprisonment. And of course, as providence would have it, it was a Saudi national holiday the day their trial finished. And the Sheikh, who was feeling very extremely benevolent, decided that they could be released after receiving just 20 lashes each of the whip. So as they were preparing for their punishment, the Sheikh announced, "It's my wife's first birthday today, and she's asked me to allow each of you one wish before your whipping." The Englishman was first in line. He thought for a while. He said, "Well, please tie a pillow to my back." This was done, but the pillow only lasted for 10 lashes before the whip went through. And when the punishment was done, he had to be carried out bleeding and just crying with pain. The Frenchman was next up, and after watching the Englishman in horror, he said very smugly, "Please tie two pillows to my back." But even with the two pillows on his back, he could only take 15 lashes before the whip went through the pillows. and the Frenchman was soon led away, whimpering just loudly. The American was the last one up. But before he could say anything, the sheik turned to him and he said, "You are from the most beautiful part of the world. Your culture is one of the finest in the world. And for this, you may have two wishes." "Thank you, Your Most Royal and Merciful Highness," the American replied back. "And in recognition of your kindness, my first wish is that you would give me not 20, but 100 lashes. Not only are you an honorable, handsome, and powerful man, you are also very brave." The sheikh said all this just with admiration on his face. "If 100 lashes is what you desire, then so be it. And your second wish, what will it be?" And the American said, "Tie the Frenchman to my back." Now, clearly there's something amiss about the application of right and wrong throughout this story. In Amos, you find an emphasis on justice and on doing what is good and right. Israel, in her prosperity, in her blessing from God, cared very little about doing what is right. In chapter 5, verse 12, the prophet says, "I know how many are your transgressions, how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous." In other words, those who were legally innocent, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy and the gay. Today, there's a lot of appeal to Amos and even Micah for social justice. All of us should care about social justice. But there's a problem. What is the standard of justice? Philosopher John Rawls says it's fairness. One person's fairness is another person's unfairness. Others say it's equality. Others, liberty. Others, it's a contracted consensus. What is the standard of justice? I think probably a lot of us feel very helpless, very insignificant to influence society in this matter, really, in any significant way or major way. But we can lay the foundation for justice in our homes, in our churches, of what is right in the sight of God. Justice can be meaningless, or maybe I should say it could be a vague term to a lot of people today. And why is that? Because it's become so subjective. The rules change, the ground shifts. But God calls you and me to instill within ourselves, within our families, the respect and the love for God's standards of right and wrong. I'm not saying it's always easy to apply. Sometimes God wants you to struggle and do the hard work to get it right. But we need to see something also from Amos, that if we consistently and consciously reject God's word, at some point, the Lord may withdraw it completely from offering any help in your life. That really is an incredible judgment, an awesome, terrible judgment to think about. You know, God's word was rare during the period of the judges because everyone was doing right in his or her own eyes. Consistent, persistent, continual rejection of God's word. At some point, God says, "Fine. You don't want it? I won't bother you with it any longer." But the new Israel, after all these prophecies of judgment, well, this new Israel is being restored in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to which we belong. Amos is speaking to us. Growing up, I was taught that the church of the new covenant had little or nothing to do with God's dealing with Israel. I was told that nowhere in the pages of the Old Testament will you find any promise given to the church. Well, you need to tell that to James in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, because he quotes from Amos 9, 11 through 15 or 14, saying that in the calling out of the Gentiles through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fallen booth of David is being rebuilt in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are living in the prophetic wake of Amos's words. Amos continues with this judgment and promise blessing message to God's people that they will be judged severely for their sins, but God will continue their existence. Their purpose will go on. That message is still living on today in the New Covenant Church, of which we are a part. Judgment comes to God's people who assume they are immune from correction simply because they belong to the Lord. But the promise stands firm that God will indeed bring His church to a glorious future. The mountains will drip with sweet wine. In all generations, the church will bring glory to Christ. Amos warns and he encourages us at the same time. God judges those outside the covenant. He judges those inside the covenant. If we become careless, if we become unconcerned about justice, doing what is right, God will take action in His own time. So, take advantage of the availability of hearing God's Word. Don't ever become ambivalent or don't ever become nonchalant about hearing the Word of God. The fallen tent of David continues to grow stronger and stronger and stronger as the gospel of Christ is announced, as it's taught, as it's published, as it's explained. Let us look for the one who harvests to overtake the one who sows, as the fields even now are white for harvesting for the Lord Jesus. That continues to be our mission in bringing many to worship the true and the living God. O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this book of Amos challenges and convicts us to be vigilant, to be sober. Enable us to learn from what happened in the past when your older covenant people loved the world and they loved the things of this world more than they loved you. They looked forward to the day of the Lord as a time when all those bad nations around them would be put down and they would be exalted, but their hopes were misplaced because they too were a little different from those who didn't acknowledge or follow you. Our God, nothing is really new under the sun. Our times call for us in the New Covenant nation to be steadfast, to be pressing on to holiness in the fear of the Lord. And so as we continue on in this new year, make us more useful, make us more fit for service in your kingdom. Continue to build the booth of David that was fallen but now has been restored in Christ Jesus. Employ us here as we have your word to trust it and to follow it. Keep us from pride and self-satisfaction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.